All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 now, and we'll continue on with verse 20. And once again, verse 20 is the second verse of three, at least, that Paul is going to give information and further explanation to why it is that he can reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It was fun at the break to talk to a few folks about that glory and just kind of let our minds take us up there and talk about the day that that will take place. And As I said before, to me, the greatest moment of my whole life, if I'm permitted to witness it, is to see you stand and to see you be placed as a son. To me, that will make everything. You talk about a thrill to see each one of you placed into a position that you were qualified for by your use of the curriculum is going to be the thrill of my life. That's, I think, the real heart of what a pastor's life is all about. So I'm looking forward to that. So be fun to, what's going to be fun is to find out who other believers were. Isn't it going to be wild to find out who are some of the others that nobody ever heard about that understood the sonship life and lived it? We'll find some folks probably from the 18th century and some from different centuries that understood this. And I think it's going to be a marvelous time. But anyway, let's again start trailing off. Once again, we have in verse 20, after Paul in verse 19 tells us that that creature, that thing expects, it earnestly expects, and its earnest expectation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That becomes its glorious hope. And we're going to talk about that because verse 20 brings it up. Once again, in verse 20, we have, for the creature was made subject to vanity. And from what we've come to understand and appreciate about our previous lesson, the one from Wednesday night, on being more careful and more precise about how we define and think about the creature, you should now have to, at least some degree, a better perception and precision of God's terms and terminology in this passage, especially for that term creature. Because, as we noted, God didn't say, for the heavenly places were made subject to vanity. Or he didn't say, for the earnest expectation of the heavens, or the earnest expectation of the heavenly places waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. No, God actually purposely and deliberately had the Apostle Paul use that term creature. And he repeats it several times through here, the expectation of the creature. The creature was made subject to vanity. Because the creature itself, you start to gain a real appreciation for that God deliberately has Paul use that expression because he doesn't want you. If he had heavens, heavenly place, all of that available, but he doesn't want you thinking just about the physical aspect of the heavens or the physicality or the physical structure of the heavenly places, the visible objects of the universe. He doesn't want that. That's not part of it, or that's totally wrong. That's not the focus. The focus is the creature. And God uses that expression creature because he intends for us to be thinking about its living, lively, invisible, intelligent life. It's an intelligent organism. And God created it with this invisible, living, intelligent life as that realm has, that kingdom that we talked about, the whole kingdom of God that's everything minus the earth kingdom. And then there's a kingdom of God on this earth. But the one we're involved with is the heavenly realm. And he created that heavenly realm with that ability to think, to move, to be able to be a body like your body and to respond without conscious thought of how my soul and my body, my soul and spirit and my body operate. My body doesn't have to take a message from my soul
and it's delayed. The soul says, hey, the back of your neck itches. Scratch it.
And then you sit there and, well, the message is getting to my hand. Hang on a minute. And then, okay, now we'll do that. No, you don't do that. There's an absolute instant response. That is not in this universe right now. That's the way this will be when the intelligentsia gets placed into the heavenlies and the earth becomes the inner man, and you don't have to have this ladder to heaven, but it all functions as one. And so God now wants us to focus our attention upon that invisible, living, viable aspect to it. And the issue for us is sons in training. That's what we all are. We're sons in training for our heavenly vocation. Is that we, by means of our sonship edification, our education as sons, we are designed to be, and I'm saying this again just to underscore it, we are to be the intelligentsia of that creature. And I don't mean that by being, we're supposed to be smarter than everybody else. We are to have the intelligentsia, the intelligence of the creature. And when God uses that expression there, the creature, you realize He's not being purposely vague. He uses for the creature itself, or he talks about the creature was made subject to vanity. He's not being purposely obtuse or deliberately elusive or mysterious about it at all. Just the opposite. And He's certainly not being unreal and wanting us to think about theory or to think about something that's not actual or not real. He knows that you can, by simply doing what we did, going back to some passages in Job, going back to Ezekiel 28. He knows if you pay attention to what He said in His Word up to this point, He knows you can come along and make the connection with the creature that He's talking about here in Romans 8 to the heavenly places. He knows you can do that. He knows you've got a brain and you know how to read English. And by reading this and by having any kind of intelligence at all to be able to understand context, you know He's not talking about the earth. As I said before, the little word also will make that impossible. But what I'm after is that He knows that you can make that connection. But by using the term creature instead of heavens or heavenly places, he's positioning your thinking to be in the position He wants it in. He's having your thinking focus upon its unseen, invisible life force that it has to it. That it's designed to be this living, moving body, an embodiment for the earth, but the real focus of attention is upon its functional life. All of those positions of governmental authority, the principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions, all give that the life of God to be able to have its functionality and its functional life. And that's what we're to focus upon, the fact that we are going to be the functional life of it. It sits there, waiting. And the thrill and the enjoyment that it gets and the festive atmosphere it must have to see a group of individuals, to see any believer recognize he's been adopted, take his sonship life seriously, and begin training. And every day of training, there he's better qualified, he's more qualified, he's going to be our liberator, he's going to be our salvation, he's going to save us from this bondage of corruption. There she is. She's training. She's gone through another day of training. She's qualified to be a dominion. Now she's qualified to be a might. Now she's qualified to be a throne, to be in the power section, to be a principality. All of these are aspects that creature sits there, looks at us, and waits for, and has that earnest expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God to activate its life. And by the way, to activate its life by your will. You're all looking at me like, yeah. But what I just said is, it needs to sink in a little bit. You do realize that when you get a glorified immortal body, you still have a will. You don't get that stripped out. You get to make decisions. The beauty of that is that the nature of sin will be out.
The decisions that you will make will be godly decisions. But decisions, godly decisions, and godly sonship decisions may be two entirely different things. Some Christian, for instance, who just got saved, got up to Romans 6 and said, "I'm going to go play. I'll see you in heaven. Glad I'm going. Hallelujah. I'll be in the living Christmas tree at Christmas and the Easter play. I'll be Jesus if you want me to be, you know." But that's the extent of what I'm going to do. All right. So you're a sorry Christian who, biblically or sonship intelligence wise, you're a foolish son. You're a fool and you're dumb as a bag of hammers. You're not going to get into the heavenly places and suddenly God's going to give you all the intelligence you need to have and stick you in one of these positions. You'll never be in one of those positions. That's not a sad thing so much. You will be in the heavenly places. You're going to be part of the creature. You're going to be in the part of the kingdom of God up there and everything, but you're not going to be actually exercising by your will that this is going to get done, and this is going to get done. And I have the freedom to be able to put my will, because my will matches exactly the will of my Father in every way. That's one of the reasons why you attain unto wise counsels. I don't know if you ever thought about it before or not, but you're going to be able to put your will into effect in that creature. And therefore, you actuate and activate its life by your will. You realize you're trained to do that? Come over to Romans 12 and remind yourself of that. Verse 1. I know you know this, but I want you to look at it. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You're going to do that. That's not just throughout the remainder of your life on this earth and the training that you're about to receive when you get your sonship curriculum underway in chapter 12. But that's going to translate out there when you get to actually put your will into effect. I want to do this. We're going to do this today, and we're going to get it done. All you angels, come here. I want you guys doing this. I want you guys doing that. You're going to set the perimeters. You're going to set the job, the occupation to be done, and you're going to get it done. And you're going to oversee and rule and govern over that to see that it gets done so that this thing functions as my Father wants it to function. It's amazing to me that we, by our will, we, by the will of sons, the sons of God, we activate, vitalize, we arouse it to the life that God designed for it to have from the beginning when He created it for His honor and glory. "For the creature was made subject to vanity." Even that word vanity, like the word creature, is carefully chosen. I said in our last lesson, there's an aspect to vanity, when we talked about it amongst ourselves, that I think we need to bring up that will make this even, I think, more gripping in our heart. My understanding is that what you have described here in the remainder of verse 20 and down through verse 23, 20, 21, 22, and 23, isn't so much a description of the effects that sin had on the creation. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The creature itself shall be delivered. It's in this bondage of corruption, the glorious liberty of the children of God. It groans and travails. By the way, when you think of someone travailing, I'm curious. I'm just asking. Don't think that I'm fishing for it. But what is something? Does some situation or some particular person immediately come to mind when you think of travail? What? I didn't hear it. Yeah, I knew it. You'd be thinking of that. Because that's what that means. By the way, have you ever known a mother, and I know some pretty sick mothers who have said horrible things to their children. Some just whack jobs. But I have never known
There's a good biblical expression, a whack job. I have never yet heard a whack job mother say to her child, "You know, I hate you because of the pain it took me to bring you into this world." I've never heard of that. I think we're going to find out that's not exactly what's going on there. But what I'm after is the terminology that God uses down through that particular section. If my understanding is correct, it's not so much, I'm not saying it's not divorced from it, but it's not so much the effects that sin had on creation. That's the way this is always handled. Sin came into the world and whoosh, the whole thing became a mess. And then that's pretty much everything that's said about these verses. Sin came into the world and it just like boom, the whole thing was a mess. It's the curse. It's the curse under sin. All right. I'm not saying that's not part of this, but I don't think it's the thrust of this. I don't think it's really describing so much that, the effects of sin and the curse on creation, because the truth of the matter is, if my understanding is correct, the creature being made subject to vanity isn't really specifically talking about what happened when Lucifer sinned, as if the effects of him sinning did all this to the creature. But what you've got described here, why would I say that? For the creature was made subject to vanity. Who did it? God did, by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. That's not Satan. That's God. Satan didn't subject anything to hope. God did. And he subjected it to hope because of verse 21, so that it could be put in a state of preservation until it can be liberated by the children of God, by us. It's going to be bad to a point, but it's not going to get so bad. And by the way, when I talk about get so bad, what do you think I'm talking about? Do you think I'm talking about get to where it just is destroyed? That's not what I'm talking about. What would be the worst case scenario? That it blows up, that it's destroyed, and that it's just a rusty, corrupted, moth-eaten mess? What's the worst case scenario? That it actually does function as a body without God's wisdom. That it functions how God designed it to function without Him. That's the worst case. It's not that it's going to be horrible out there and cold and dark. It's that they could actually do it. Minus the wisdom of God. Minus the grace of God. Minus God Himself. And get the earth, get the whole creature, then creation to function together as the body that God designed it. So when I say those things, maybe I need to explain myself a little bit. But by reason of Him who has subjected the same, that's God doing that. That's why I say the creature being made subject to vanity, if my understanding is correct, isn't exactly talking about the effects of sin and the curse on creation. But what you've got here is a description of God's response to Lucifer, the fallen angel he is, now called the Satan. By the way, what does Satan mean? The adversary. And that's so good because it's so excellent because he's not just an enemy. You can be enemies and never even speak or see each other. But an avowed, declared adversary is after you. When you sit down across a chess table to a player, he's your adversary. He wants your king. That's what he's after. And he's going to use every method and tactic that he knows at his disposal to be able to gain the objective of your king. That's what he's after. He's an adversary. That's why he's called the Satan. That's why he's called an adversary. And what I understand is going on here, when God subjects the creature to vanity, he's actually responding to Lucifer implementing his plan of evil by means of his policy of evil to possess the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, which will be brought in later on in this passage. But the excellency of saying that the creature was made subject to vanity rather than being made subject to the curse. He doesn't say he made the creature subject to the curse, a term that he could have used. He used it all the way back in Genesis 3.
over and over. In fact, I love this. You know this. What's the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. Look at Malachi, the last word of the Old Testament. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. But God making the creature, having made the creature subject to vanity, is my understanding, is His response, and the excellency of saying the creature was made subject to vanity rather than subject to the curse, or as the modern translations will say, subject to futility, subject to frustration, or anything along those lines. There's something about the word vanity that we didn't touch on, and I want to touch on it now. It's one of those English words, and I like this, and I'm learning all the time about my language. I've been reading and speaking and thinking for 47 years. I'm still learning about things. And as we've discussed in some words, there are some words that by nature of being an English-speaking person, and even in whatever background you got, I mean, you can be Larry the Cable Guy, or you can be Barack Obama, trying to get two ends of a spectrum here, and still, by just virtue of the fact that we're English-speaking people, there are words that we use that we reserve for certain contexts, and if we use them out of that, it's funny because it doesn't fit. Now, we don't think about these things. These are just things we know by nature. Vanity is one of those words. It's a word like that in our English language that even if we're not consciously aware of it, we do reserve oftentimes for particular usages. And I'm going to admit right up front, vanity can be used in a whole bunch of ways, legitimately and commonly. And I'm going to admit that it can be certainly used in a bunch of other ways, and it is in the Bible. But vanity is a word that we almost naturally reserve to be used. And by the way, I want to be very careful here. I'm not saying exclusively. Certainly not exclusively. But we do naturally reserve the word vanity for a context when we want to talk about the way in which a person thinks. The way in which to describe a person's mind. If you were describing the way a person's mind worked, you wouldn't say their thinking was cursed. You might say their thinking is futile or frustrated or whatever. But we almost naturally will reserve the word vanity for usages to talk about the way a person thinks. That thinking is vain. As a matter of fact, Paul's already used it that way by the time you get to Romans 8. Did you know that? Come over to chapter 1 and look at verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. In the indictment for the human race being worthy of God's wrath and being made conscious of God's wrath being worthy to come upon them, he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. It's talking about the way they think. And their foolish heart was darkened. Now again, I'm not trying to skirt the issue that vanity can be used in a lot of ways, but the way we didn't touch on, and I think the way that that's talking about, and the reason, the carefulness of the terminology for the creature was made subject to vanity, he's not talking about so much. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm not saying there aren't physical effects of sin and the curse out there. There are. But when he's talking about the creature, he's focusing our attention upon its unseen intelligentsia. And when you're talking about its unseen intelligentsia, you're talking about the way the thing thinks. And he made that thing subject to vanity. By the way, Paul will use this expression again. Come over to, if you want to, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20. We're going to do this quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20.
This is right after he's been talking about standing at the judgment seat of Christ and receiving the reward and the decoration, or man's work burning up. By the way, if my understanding is correct, that's going to be based upon the wisdom of your Father operating in you based upon the curriculum of your sonship life. But he comes along and he says in verse 20, he says, "And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Again, he's talking about those who have been deceived and really are foolish sons. He actually uses that expression up a few verses earlier of becoming a fool that he may be wise. And the opposite being the those who are wise in this world's wisdom are fools in God's sight. And therefore the thoughts, but notice the thoughts are vain. It's the thinking process. And one more real quick, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This is one that you probably are all familiar with. After he's been describing the... This is really just moving into the second phase of level 2 of the sonship curriculum there. He comes down and he's... well, we have that great... He's talking about the body of Christ being fitly joined, compacted together. Verse 17 is what I after. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." How? "In the vanity of their mind." The vanity of their mind, the way they think. Now, the only thing I'm after here is to point up the fact that vanity is often a word that we reserve for usages in the way in which we want to describe a thinking process. It's not always that, not exclusively that, but God oftentimes, when he refers to foolish or ungodly thinking, he will call it vanity. And if I were to make any adjustments to what we've learned already about that word vanity, I would say that my understanding is that Paul isn't so much describing the state of the physical affairs of the creature, although the truth is that the physicality of the creature is vanity. It is unable to attain its objective. No matter what goes on up there, no matter what the governing structure of it does, it always winds up with no good consequence to no useful purpose. But the beauty of the word vanity is that it not only describes the physicality of the creature, but, and I think more importantly, it bores in on the aspect of describing its mind. Since we're talking about the creature and the unseen element of it, let's talk about the unseen element of it, of its thinking. The mind of it is vanity. And because the intelligentsia of the creature that's sitting up there, these positions that are now occupied by intelligent beings, their intelligence is vanity. You say, but they've got all that superior wisdom of the adversary. They're angelic beings. Of course they are. But by comparison to what I'm, the Father can say, by comparison to what I'm going to impart to you and what's going to be the product of you going through this curriculum with me, the kind of thinking they're doing right now up there is totally unable to get accomplished what they want to do. And by the way, I saw to it that would be that way. And that creature is in this state of, actually, it's almost kind of like what Paul talks about human beings out there, back there in chapter 1 of Romans, that the intelligentsia of the creature has opted, they've willfully chosen to side with the adversary. So they've opted to utilize another competing wisdom to the wisdom of God. They're using the wisdom of the adversary, his brilliance, his genius. He was full of wisdom in the day that he was created. Blah, 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 blah. So, as a response to that, God has consigned them, as it were, given them up, or made subject to vanity. God the Father subjected it to its own vain thinking. This is, you guys who can't do anything with this, no matter how bright you get, no matter what you think of, you're as far as you're going to ever get with this thing. In other words, you could look at those guys up there and say, you know, you haven't thought a new thought in how many millions of years? Not millions. See, even ungodly terminology comes out of me every once in a while. In all these thousands of years, you've never been able to really do any more with this thing. All you can do is attack those guys down there. It's. I hope you get what I'm after. The Father subjects it to its own vain thinking, and so it always ends up short of its objective. Those characters, in other words, those guys out there, those characters out there, they will never give functional life to that creature. No matter how genius they are, they'll never give that thing functional life. The only one who will give that functional life are my sons, you. My understanding is that, as we see in that passage, go back to our passage again, he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. My understanding is it was God himself that subjected that creature to vanity. He deliberately put the creature under the control of the vain intelligentsia. You know, sadly, that's a description of the majority of Christians that make up the church, the body of Christ today. It's almost as bad as if he took believers in Christ and stuck them up there now. They would have no idea what to do. Should we sing another hymn? There's some that would go up there and try and get a community project going. They'd wonder where the coffee was, where the donuts are, organize a cookie brigade. Where's our Sunday school quarterly? I don't know what to do. Where's my Baptist quarterly? I can't think without it. Where's my daily bread? Help me, God, help me. Yeah. It's like taking a civilian and putting him in charge of a rifle brigade. How do you load this thing? Make sure you have your gun. Only Christopher would appreciate that expression. And keep your hat on, Marine. I'm making Christopher's skin crawl. Marines don't have hats. Anyway, that's pathetic. I mean, my heart breaks about it, but I would crack up if I couldn't just stand back and laugh at it, you know. But God deliberately put the creature under the control of the vain intelligentsia. That's how Christians align themselves today. All right, there's some vain thinking over here. Let's do that. In other words, it was He Himself that made. It says it was made subject to vanity. And what follows what the next phrase says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. You ever think about that expression? It didn't want this. Not willingly. It has a will. It was as if the whole of the heavenly realm, that the remainder of the kingdom of God out there, minus the intelligentsia, that when it came to that physical structure of it, and it didn't want to be governed that way. It didn't want to be ruled and administrated over by those henchmen of the adversary with all their vain thinking and vain wisdom. God subjected them to it anyway. And He did that for a very important reason. Again, not willingly is another one of those features that tells you that creature is a living being, a living organism. It has a will. It was like the rest of the creature came along and said, I don't want those guys ruling me. They don't know what they're doing. God did it anyway. And it wasn't an unkind thing to do. It wasn't unloving or cruel or barbaric or sadistic or torturous or heartless or anything along those lines at all. And that is seen by the final phrase, which a powerful causal phrase that reveals God's design purpose in how He responded to Lucifer's plan of evil in doing what He did. It describes the measures God took in response to that satanic plan and policy of evil. But, He says, verse 20, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. There's why He did it. That was His response to it. Notice, by reason of Him. Notice, again, if you think my thinking is off on the issue of vanity describing the thought process, notice you have the word reason, by reason of him. And here is God's, it's not only, reason isn't used there in this particular sentence just as a cause for doing something. This is my reason. It doesn't say that. It says, by reason of him. And it's God's greater thinking and his greater wisdom and godly wisdom over against the adversary's vain thinking. Here is godly reason. Here is the thinking of God himself in connection with his creature and his creation that he designed to his honor and to his glory. Reason, I know reason can be used in the sense, in the context of a reason why you do something. And I'm not saying that you're not given the reason why you do something, but by saying it the way he does, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, reason, what is a man's reason? If you say a man has a great reason, what has he got? Yeah, he's got the ability to think. You would say that a man of great reason, wouldn't you agree that if that's the expression that aptly describes him, you would be thinking of someone of great intellectual power? I used to be nuts about reading Sherlock Holmes when I was a boy. I'd read a lot of Sherlock Holmes. I got started on that Encyclopedia Brown character, and then that was a gateway to Sherlock Holmes. And somehow that was a gateway to Edgar Allan Poe, but I don't know how, but I went off boards there somewhere. But when Holmes would walk into a place, he had great powers to deduct and to reason. And by seeing and smelling and taking in all of his, from all of his senses, he could determine certain things and arrive at certain conclusions. Well, when we think about reason, we often think about a thought process. We think about something that implies right thinking. In fact, if you go to the OED, it's amazing. It talks about reason being right thinking in the face of wrong thinking. The creature is made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason. Here's the right thinking over against the vain, the wrong thinking. The sensible thing to do was not to destroy it, not to erase it, not to wipe it out, but to just suspend it, to put it into a state of vanity, subject it to vanity, and then give it hope of being delivered one day. And God's intention all along was to have his sons providing the intelligentsia of the creature. That was his intention. Providing for the functional life of the creature, not the angels. And certainly not the devils, not Satan and his cohorts with Lucifer's competing wisdom. The thinking of the Father was that once the adversary had become the prince of the power of the air, the avowed, you know, adversary of God himself, declared enemy of God, and put his plan of evil into effect to subdue and take possession of the heavenly places, and to take possession of the intelligentsia of it, the governmental structure of the creature of the intelligentsia, God the Father, he could have come along and omnipotently intervened. He could have come along and just said, no, 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 and just wiped the whole thing out and started over. He could have done a lot of things omnipotently. But instead, he allowed it in order to do something that would put the creature in a position of still having, he could still do this. This didn't thwart his plan. But he's going to put it in a position of having a hopeful prospect of being governed and by and having the intelligence of the sons of God giving it its functional design purpose that God intended for it all along. So we have who have subjected the same in hope. And my understanding is that when all this happened historically, we've talked about that in our last lesson, there in Ezekiel 28 and so forth, at that time, my understanding is the creature was not made aware that it had any hope at all. It didn't know about this hope. It was just made subject to vanity, period, over and out. And there it sat. For thousands of years it sat there in that vain condition without hope. And if you follow even the gospel of Christ along, isn't it interesting that when you get to the final aspect of it, just before the words, "but now," every hope you have is extinguished of ever saving yourself? You have no hope. If you follow Romans through Romans 1:1 through chapter 3 and verse 19, I believe it is, or 20, you're like the little boy on the 4th of July, an Independence Day night, with his final sparkler. And every little spark you have is your defense to miss and get out of the wrath of God. And finally, you have one more little spark. And as it goes and that ember dies and you're left alone, totally dark, totally alone, and totally without hope. You're hopeless. And then the next verse says, "But now, God has done something about it." And all of a sudden, the light goes on. The creature is left in that state until Romans is written, until God reveals the mystery to the Apostle Paul. My understanding is that the creature didn't know about it having any hope at all until God revealed it. And when it talks about subjecting the same in hope, it's the now revealed hope. Now it's had hope for 2008 years, almost 2009. But my understanding, if I understand this correctly, the creature was not made historically when all this happened back then aware of its hope. In fact, God couldn't tell it about it, couldn't tell it, say anything. He could not come along and say something about the hope for the creature for thousands of years. Why? Because it was part of his mystery. He simply kept all of that to himself, a secret, hid all of that in himself as part of the mystery he would one day reveal and make known to and through the Apostle Paul. By the way, the creature isn't going anywhere. I know it's going to be in this languishing state for a while. But the fact of the matter is, this had to I don't have words to express what it must have done to Satan. When he reveals the mystery to the Apostle Paul, that he is now going to repossess, and not only that, if you think about this on our timeline chart, you understand that he's going to come back, take the church off by via the rapture, and actually, even before the Lord repossesses this earth, he's going to have already repossessed the heavenly places. Satan thinks that he's got God where he wants him, even though God, through all of these writers, has been talking about how he's going to take that earth back. All right, have the stupid earth. You want the earth? You got it. I got everything else. And I still win because that thing still can't function right. Because I got the body part of it, and you got the inner man part of it. We're going to be at odds forever. And God never said a word about it. Not a word. He just subjected it, he packed it in ice, as it were, and put it away. Until that little, short, bald-headed, beady-eyed, scoop-nosed, high, squeaky-voiced man by the name of Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ on this earth in Damascus, on his way to Damascus. And God saved and raised up him as the Apostle Paul and gave to him the mystery of Christ. And in that mystery of Christ, the crux of that is how he's going to repossess the heavenly places. And all of a sudden, hallelujah in the heavens. They now have hope. He has subjected the same in hope. And therefore, my understanding is the creature didn't know anything at all about this hope of being delivered by the manifestation of the sons of God at any time before this present dispensation of grace was brought in. But now, through the revelation of the mystery of Christ to Paul, God has made the creature aware of its hope. I think something went on out there when God began and suspended his program with Israel, began this dispensation, that I think there was an announcement made. Something they became aware of what their hope was. These sons who I have determined all along are going to come up there and they're going to bring the life to your body. They're going to bring the life to that creature. And so somewhere along there, when this dispensation of grace was made known at the exact time, God made the creature aware that its deliverance will be when the sons of God are manifested. And what a time that must have been. I mean, I can't even imagine what went on up there when God revealed that by reason of who has subjected the same in hope. What a word. Great word. And that's elpis in the Greek, and that is the confident, absolute, assured expectation of something. It's not hope like, I hope I win the lottery. Elpis is absolute confidence, and that, by the way, is the attitude that you're to have. But what a time for the creature when they were made aware of it. It's going to have godly wisdom operating in it and giving it functional life. It's going to have the intelligentsia of God Himself operating so as to give it its design intent and purpose that God had for it all along. That's what gives, by the way, that's what gives the creature an earnest expectation. It's hoping. Its hope is you. Its hope is every Christian, every believer who becomes a who goes through the sonship education, qualifies through a sonship vocation to liberate it from its bondage of corruption. And now it looks, remember? 1 Timothy 3:16, scene of angels. It looks upon with sheer elation us, when any adopted son, when he takes his sonship life seriously and begins his vocational training. I can't even begin to think of what kind of jubilation takes place as adopted sons qualify more and more and more for positions of rulership in it. And by the way, the opposite side of that coin, how much to the chagrin and the embarrassment and the humiliation and the anger of the adversary. So we have two verses of explanation that should make verse 18 become an attitude in our life that is real and living mightily because of what we've come to perceive in this section where we are to perceive words of understanding. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For that creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. His greater reasoning is that sons are going to rule there. Beginning on Wednesday, because the creature itself shall also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And maybe we can talk a bit if we get along there for knowing what it means for it to groan and travail in pain together until now. Well, anyway, like I said, the point in all of this isn't just to describe doctrinal aspects of the creature or to think about it like that, but you're actually viewing what works in my Father's own heart, what works in Christ's own heart, as he suffers through the sufferings of this present time. The mainstay of his mind is the grandeur and the genius behind what he's doing today with the church, the body of Christ, in giving sons the education to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. Well, I think we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday, because I think that draws that to a close nicely and clears the decks. All right, we'll stop right there.